scripture reading tonight is found in the Old Covenant, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 through 31, and that's page 600 in the Church Bible. The reason why I picked this passage to read to go together with James is because the Israelites are going through a really difficult time at this point in their history. They've just gone through the besiege of the Assyrians, and now they're told by Isaiah at the end of chapter 39 that one day the Babylonians are going to come and completely destroy the place. So they're feeling distress. They don't seem to recognize their sin has brought this on to them. And so in the passage, and it may have been used then, it may have been used for those who were in captivity some 100 years later in Babylon, and of course it still applies today. And one thing that he gets into here is how great God is. See, the complaint is God has forgotten us. God's tired, and he deals with that, Isaiah does, as he is, quotes God here. And he particularly refers to the stars here, which is pretty interesting. In the ESV Study Bible, and the date is 2008, so this is outdated now. I was telling someone about this not too long ago and said, oh, that's old information, not something in the Bible. But in the footnote on this passage, it says that in the time that Isaiah wrote this, that there were about 5,000 stars visible to the naked eye. And today, astronomers now estimate that there are 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, which is where we live. I'm assuming you do too. Also, they've also discovered, now I don't know how they know this stuff, this is so far beyond me, but in that same footnote it says, there are more than 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and there are 125 billion galaxies in the universe. That's what they say they know so far. The total number of stars is estimated at 1 times 10 to the 22nd power, or 10 billion trillions of stars that they estimate exist. I mean, who can even start to grasp that? The last thing that the note says is this. Moreover, the God who created all of these things, the Holy One of Israel, even calls them all by name and ensures that not one is missing. Such a God will surely never forget even one of his people. So let's read God's word. Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then shall you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these things? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because of his strong power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And then if you would go over to James chapter 1, and that's page 1011 in the Pew Bible, reading the first four verses of the epistle of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that the same Holy Spirit that created in us a new heart and brought us to repentance and faith in Christ is the same Spirit tonight that is working to help us in this pilgrim way of ours. We pray, Lord, that as we again come back and look at this passage and consider the testings of the Christian life, the testings that you sovereignly bring into our lives, that we will remember that you are our Father, that you have redeemed us in Christ, and so you give us this instruction to help us to get through these things so that we might not despair, that we might not turn away, that we might not complain and blame you. So, Lord, now we pray that you will help us as we come back to this passage, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you probably noticed in the bulletin that this said part two. That's because there was a part one 2 weeks ago, and I had told the folks that were here a couple of weeks ago that when I did this originally, it was a seven-parter, so you're only going to get two. And if I'm asked again, I'll go to part three, if I can remember that I said that. So anyway, we're considering the Christian and his testings. We know that the testings are both because we're Christians and we just have the regular, normal trials of life in a fallen world that everybody has. These people knew the gospel. They probably had sat under James. They were now dispersed. Probably that happened at the time of Stephen's death. That's what we're told, that many of the Christians were dispersed at that time up into Syria and to what we now call modern-day Lebanon. And so they were there. They were going through hard times. The book bears that out. They had all kinds of problems. And what James is doing, he's setting forth a picture of what it means to possess true saving faith. What does it look like? How is it lived out practically in everyday life? And he starts out by discoursing on something very common in our lives, and that's troubles and trials. How does a Christian handle trials? So the first point we made last week was, 2 weeks ago, was that, and it's a very obvious point, we could miss it, is that we should expect trials throughout our lives. Until the Lord takes us home or until he returns, we're going to have trials. And we made the dreary point that some of our worst troubles and trials may be still ahead of us. You may have been through many things in your life already, and maybe you've already reached the worst of them, even though I can't see how death could be easier than any of that stuff, but unless you die in your sleep, which people do. But anyway, expect them throughout all your life, and that keeps us from acting like babies when the constant trials keep coming our way, because they do. I mean, even tonight we've heard prayer requests, and many of them had to do with really serious, difficult problems in life. Now, we saw that trials aren't in the if category, they're in the when category. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. And I also pointed out that the word when there is really the word whenever. So from our perspective, they come unexpectedly. We never know where they're coming from. God knows, he sends them. He's in control of all of them. But from our perspective, they surprise us. It's kind of like you're driving along on a dark night and you hit a big pothole. You know, you learn in Maine, like on my way home, we know right there's one big pothole when you turn off Route 15 onto the Hudson Hill Road. You know right where that big hole is. So it's just second nature now to turn around it. But have you ever had the experience where you're driving along and bang, you hit one? There was one in Oxford, Maine, when we used to live in that area, and it appeared suddenly. And Diane used to come down Route 26 every night from work, and it was dark out, and she hit it, and a whole bunch of people did it. The tire dealerships were doing a big business because it was blowing everyone's tire when they hit it. And either if you had an iron rim, it would just bend it. You'd have to get a new one anyway. But if you didn't have it, if you had one of those ones that are made up of other things, it just was breaking them. But it comes as a surprise. It's like you get up in the night and you go out to the kitchen to get a drink of water or something, and oh, you hit your toe. It comes as a surprise. And that's how trials are. They come unexpectedly to us. And we saw how they have such a wide variety. As he says, they're many colored, they span the whole spectrum. Okay, now let's ask a question to the text. It's a question that obviously should be asked, and it's one that's answered here. What should your response be to your trials and testings? Well, verse 2, he says, and we'll take this piece by piece, As I've thought this through the years, I could have done this in a better way. I could have put this in a different arrangement, but I didn't. So here we are. I'm stuck with it now. I'm going to go with it. Okay? So what should your response be? Well, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." The word he uses here is a word that has the idea that you've got to think. You've got to be reasonable. To put it another way, you can't let your emotions dictate how you think and how you are going to respond to the trial. Trials hurt. Trials make our emotions, they stir them up. But we must not let them dictate to us our outlook or how we're going to behave. He says here, count it or consider it. Think according to what God tells you in your trials. Now, in this very passage, and I'm going to jump ahead just for a second just to give it away, he's saying here, God sends you trials for your good and for my good. That's what he does. Now, other passages that talk about testings and trials, he'll come at it from another angle. He'll say something different. But here he's saying, God's doing it to make you a stronger Christian. Okay? So you got to think that way. You can't allow your emotions to run away with you. Think biblically, think theologically. Your emotions are going to fight you all the way. And it's something that you have to, as time goes on, as the Spirit of God gives you the ability to resist giving in to evil thoughts about your trials. So you have to consider carefully within a biblical framework what's going on. Now, we don't know the specifics. Some things we will never know. Right? We have that keyhole knowledge, the old keyhole with the skeleton key. You could look through the keyhole, and you can only see, your vision is very limited. You can't see what's going on over there. All you can see is right in front of you, and by seeing that, you can misinterpret what's going on by just what you see. You don't get the whole context. So many times our trials, we don't know what God is doing, but we know general things, and those general things should be enough to get us through. And here he says, he's working to strengthen you. So notice then, when he says, count it all joy, he's not telling you how to feel. He's not telling you to feel happy. Feel happy when you know. He's not saying that, because you can't directly control your feelings. And the Bible never teaches us that trials themselves are happy things. Oh, I broke my leg. Look, my bone's sticking right out through him. Isn't that wonderful? I'm so happy. That's nonsense. People will almost actually try to teach that kind of thing, that's the level that we're to get in our maturity, we're to think. And I'm not saying, by the way, when you come up on a car wreck and you see, oh, I recognize who that is, and it's a Christian, and they're in pain and they're in agony, you don't walk up and say, count it all joy. You know, there's a time for that. There's a time when people need to hear that again. But think within biblical categories. So, for example, in Philippians, it says, if you want the peace of God that passes all understanding, the first thing he says is, whatever things are true. Is what I'm allowing to settle in my mind, is this really according to God's word? And then he names all those other adjectives. And then the last thing he says is, meditate on these things. It's the word which has the idea of think logically again. Think biblically about what is happening. So this reminds us that you have to battle your feelings. And of course, trials is one of the biggest battles of our lives, isn't it? Because we all know right now we all fail here so often. But I trust we're gaining. Okay, so as troubles come along, think about some of the things that bounce through your brain. Some of the things that maybe that you have gone through your mind, even tonight in your trials. Thoughts that are tyrannizing you. How about this one? We just saw this from Isaiah. God has forgotten me. God is ignoring me. I pray, but he's not listening to me. Maybe God is tired. That's what they were saying. He says, haven't you heard God doesn't get weary? Maybe you're thinking that. I doubt that, but maybe you are. God isn't fair. This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. And if you're a Christian, you know better than that, especially you go to a church like this that so stresses the gospel and that we're saved by grace alone, we don't deserve anything good, to say it's not fair. How is this the love of a heavenly Father? Why must God torture me. God is tempting me to sin. I don't want to fail here, but he's tempting me. But the next paragraph here says that God never does that. How about these words from the lips of Jacob? Let me give you the context. And when he said them, his sons had come back from Egypt with food, but they had to leave Simeon. And they said to go back to get more food. Now we got to take Benjamin. And he said to them, he said, Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now you want to take Benjamin. And then he said this, all these things are against me. Now we can look back at that and say, oh, come on, Jacob. Don't you know how this is all going to turn out? No, he didn't. He was living right in the middle of it. But what God was doing, the big picture was, which we can see now, and this should tell us we need to do the same thing. There's a big picture. I don't see it all. What he was doing was he was preserving the life of Messiah in the loins of Judah. That's what we're told. That he was, Joseph says that later in the 45th chapter, he was keeping them alive through the famine. Some people say, I'm sick of life. I'm just sick of this. My whole life is nothing but problems. And then it's the fetal position. Or, why me? Why now? What possibly good can come out of this? All these things are against me. Or some people sometimes think that trials are unique. Your trials are not unique. Some of the circumstances may be, but there's nothing that's come to us that's not common to man. Or this, you've been waiting for something that's a good thing and it doesn't happen. Why do I have to wait? Or this, listen to Job and his misery. I think we can sympathize with Job. He says this about God. He tears me in his wrath, and he hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. Here's one I've seen before, back in my pastoral ministry. The elderly. Not always, but I can think of a couple of cases of two very godly men, but they had suffered for a long time. They had been confined to chairs, and they couldn't go anywhere without a lot of help. And I remember one in particular, every time I went to see him, he'd tell me the same thing. Why is God keeping me here? I want to go home. I thought, you know, he's old enough to be my father. I thought, you know, you ought to know better than this. You know, I mean, I wasn't unsympathetic, but the idea is, God's got a plan. And I'd tell him, well, God's got you here still because you pray, you're a prayer warrior. Both of these men were, actually. And it was a cautionary tale to me as I get old. Don't do that. When the time comes, if I'm in that position. Now, we must not deny that we feel this way or we have these thoughts. We must not pretend, I've never had those thoughts. The thing is, we must not let them rule us. And of course, we need to repent of them. We tell our emotions, you are not going to be the boss of me. Lord, take these satanic thoughts out of my mind and don't let them settle. Lord, I don't want to be enslaved by my feelings. So through pain and sorrow, irritation, frustration, fear, Lord, help me to look at my trials and know that you sent them for my good. Someone has said this, problems are to be viewed with joy, not because we actually enjoy them, but because they are part of God's plan for us. Now, look at all of verse 2 again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's the subtle outlook. Now, when you first read this, when you're a young Christian, perhaps, or you're not familiar with the Bible, maybe, you say, come on, count it all joy in my trials. I will say I have never been happy when I'm in trials, which are all the time. Everybody has trials of some type. They never make me happy, so he's not saying that. Trials are, though, occasions for joy. He's not joking. Now, I know on the surface it looks like he's rubbing salt into the wound. It's like adding insult to injury. Or we might say, isn't this just some of that religious impracticality that Christians have? They pretend you know, that they believe certain things that they're not really true. They don't really believe that such a thing's possible, but we're supposed to say that. Nope. We're not to deny any of this stuff. We're not to deny the pain. The Bible never calls us to. If you just go back one chapter, two chapters to Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 11, what that says there. I'm so glad these verses are in the Bible. For the moment, Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. You know why it does? You know why it seems painful? You know the answer to that, don't you? Because it is. It is painful. It's not pleasant. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6, you have been grieved by various trials. That's biblical realism. I've said it before. I know it's not the most brilliant statement, but trials wouldn't be trials if they weren't trials. I heard a friend preaching in a podcast on this passage, and he said, he was quoting somebody else, and he said, the guy he quoted said, tribulations are meant to make us tribulate. And it's not a word, but you get the point, don't you? That's what tribulations to do. They squeeze you. They make you tribulate. So, count it all joy is not a call to paint on a smile, because Christians are supposed to smile all the time, right? Not this Christian. Maybe it's just my own negative personality. I don't know. We're not to go around and say, you know, I love pain. I love it more than Christmas. I just love pain. It makes me so very happy. I'm so glad it came into my life. I'm a Christian. Nothing bothers me. I'm above it all. I'm happy all the day, and I enjoy my pain immensely. That's just pure nonsense. Pure nonsense. Someone put it this way. James was not calling for a stoic resignation, which, when engulfed by trials, wears a forced smile and seeks to ignore the pain. You know, there was a hit song in 1954, 2 years before I was born, by Nat King Cole. He died in 1965 in his 40s of cancer. Now, I love this song as far as the music goes. It's a beautiful song, but it's the anti-biblical approach to trials. And this is what the song says. You probably already guessed what it is. Smile, though your heart is aching. Smile, even though it's breaking. When there are clouds in the sky, you'll get by. If you smile through your fear and sorrow, smile, and maybe tomorrow, you'll see the sun come shining through for you. Light up your face with gladness. Hide every trace of sadness. Although a tear may be ever so near, that's the time you must keep on trying. Smile. What's the use of crying? You'll find that life is still worthwhile if you just smile. That is not a very good approach, I don't think. It's not biblical. Okay, so why does he say count it all joy? Well, he's definitely looking to the future on this. He's talking about joy because you're looking at the end of the trial, what it's meant to bring. But listen to how someone else put it. Joy here may be defined as a settled contentment in every situation. So that's what we're trying to come to. When I'm in my sorrow, when I'm in my pain, when I'm in my bereavement, I try to come to a settled contentment. Say, Lord, you have sent this. You have got a good purpose for me. It's for your glory. It's for my good. It always is that way. It's never any other way. It's the same thing in a way of saying, Lord, please let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go through this, Lord. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Settled contentment, because it's rooted in the submission that you know that God is up to something good, even though you may not know specifically what it is, and most of the time we don't. You know, this relieves us of a terrible burden. The burden is this. A sense of failure when we aren't all happy when we're going through trials, like some people try to teach. If you're a Christian, you should smile, smile, smile. You should feel happy. Oh, I run into that so much in my life. You know, there's a song, and it would never be found in a Reformed book, but it's in a lot of the middle-of-the-road evangelical churches, and it was by a guy named Mickey Holliday. He was a charismatic. And it's called Happy Am I. It's kind of campfire theology. Now, there's a lot that's good in there. Happy Am I, Jesus is mine forever. You know, it's a lot of good words. And I like the song until you come right to the very end. Then he says something that I say, not true. And here it is. Making me smile every mile, happy am I. It's goofy. It's not true. It's not true to life. You know, again, this is probably would never be said of Reformed people. But, you know, people who aren't Christians think that Christians are supposed to be the happy, clappy people. You know, we're always happy. We're always clapping, you know. Not true. It's not true. We have our sorrows. We have our, and you know, when people know when you're faking it. People know you're really miserable and unhappy with your trial. They know that. I think it's much better testimony to say when someone like at work sees you're going through whatever you're going through, and you say this hurts really bad, but I'm trusting in my God. I'm trusting that He's got a good purpose in this because His Word teaches me that. Much better to do that than to try to pretend that, oh, I'm a Christian now, no problems. On the Bible.org site, a writer says this, suffering is no fun, but James doesn't tell us to consider it fun. He tells us to consider it all joy. Now you can think of things that are fun, things that are innately fun. Going to Walmart. Going to Burger King and having a Whopper with cheese. What's not fun? Going to Burger King and not having a Whopper, refraining from Whoppers. I've always said, I know they're not good for you, but and I don't go there that often, but if I knew, and I'll never know this, if I knew that the Lord was coming in a month, I'd go to Burger King constantly and eat Whoppers. I love Whoppers, but they're not good for you. But what's not fun? Well, illness, death, pain, interpersonal conflict. A dear relative that's gone seriously astray, persecution, death of your parents, that was no fun. It kind of made me grow up more though. When you finally become an orphan, when you're in your 60s, finally it happens. Big disappointments in life. I heard a graduation speech from high school one time. It was so realistic and good. He told the kids that you're going to have a lot of disappointments in life. You're going to have a lot of false starts. That's okay. Start over again. Repent. If sin's involved, you're not going to succeed at everything. You're not going to go out there and conquer the world like so many of them. You can do anything you want. No, you can't. You can't do anything you want. You don't have the talent, the ability. He's not calling us to count it all fun. If we think that all joy means pure fun or feel happy, we're going to be very discouraged in our Christian lives. So, all joy, it's a settled outlook. It's a choice to submit to God's dealings. It's like there's a man named Dr. McQuilkin. He was the president of Columbia. Back then it was Columbia Bible College down in South Carolina. Very well-known man. He wrote a very good book on hermeneutics. Which was used in a lot of Bible colleges. He was a well-known man, well-respected in Bible-believing circles, and his wife got Alzheimer's. And right at the height of his ministry, he quit his ministry to take care of his wife. And he was interviewed by Christianity Today, and they asked him about that, like what a tremendous sacrifice he was making. He said, no, I don't consider it a sacrifice at all. In fact, he says, I look at this as my assignment from God. This is my present assignment from God. That helps me tremendously when I think about that. Whatever comes into my life, this is the assignment that God has sent me. It'll change how you think about trials. And, you know, I admit I'm still a big baby when it comes to trials. I have to really work to get a hold of myself. But, you know, you'll start understanding what Paul meant when he said this in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's not schizo. Content in trials, because ultimately trials are for our good. Jesus teaches us the same thing. He says, blessed are, this is on the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. He says, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Watch how he points to the future again. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. He's talking about something that's really bad, to be in society, to be mistreated, to be persecuted, to lose your job, to be treated as a scum. We don't know how bad that's going to get here. Not a prophet. I don't pretend to be. We don't know. But Jesus says, look to the reward. Be faithful to him. Your reward is great in heaven. Think of this, how Jesus in his earthly days, how he looked toward the trial of the cross when he knew that he'd be bearing the sufferings of the sins of his people in his own body on the tree. It was much more than the physical suffering, obviously. It's something that we can't even fathom what that meant. But again, go back just two chapters again and look at Hebrews 12:2. We'll be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, literally, of faith. NASB, I think, is the only modern translation that translates it that way. Of our is not in the original. He's saying Jesus is the exemplar of faith, of trusting the Father and following him. He says, look to him. Look at this. Who for the joy that was set before him. Now, it doesn't identify the joy there as the cross. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked to the fruit of the cross. He looked to what it meant, saving a multitude of people that no one can number out of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. He says just before he was crucified in John 12, he says, unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's what brought him joy. And then he applies that to us. The man of sorrows, he's called that in Isaiah 53. The man of sorrows rejoiced because the sorrows had purpose, good purpose. Okay, so how is it possible? I've already said it a number of times now, but look at it spelled right out in verse 3 of James 1. How can I possibly take such a stance of joy in the hard testings and trials of my life? Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Trials make us strong when we receive them properly. Trials are strong medicine. They can be remedial, they can be preventive, or they can just be that kind of prod, nudge you along, get moving. Think of people who've had bypass surgery. They always say something like this. When I came out of anesthesia, it was like a tank had run over me. But now I'm so much better. But they had to go through that to get to that side. I mean, trials are hard to go through. Someone has put it like this. It's like you're on a road that's full of broken glass and rocks. But at the end of it, is the new heavens and the new earth. Are you going to, when you've got 20 feet to go, are you going to say, I can't do this anymore, it's not worth it, when you can see the kingdom of God ahead of you, so to speak? Someone has said the reason for the joy is not the suffering, but rather its fruit, the character traits that it induces: endurance, maturity, wisdom. Now, if you've been a Christian for a very long time, you know this. And James says the same thing to these people. He says, for you know this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It's not a new concept. It's all over the Bible. He says, you know this. I taught you this when I was in Jerusalem. Surely you're not unaware of this. It has a beneficial effect. Patience, New King James has, clearly is not the best translation. I like what the ESV has. I like the idea of persevering. It's the word which means to bear up under trials, and it means more than just having a load dropped on you and you're just underneath it and it's like, oh, it's heavy, you know, like a whale came up on the beach and landed on you. It has the idea of carrying something forward, but it's a heavy weight. And that's what they're taking. They're taking us to maturity. One writer put it like this: the picture is of a person successfully carrying a heavy load for a long time. The New Testament repeatedly emphasizes the need for this, for Christians to cultivate this quality of perseverance and steadfastness when facing difficulty. It's an active concept. It's not just grin and bear it. It's this idea of tenacity, a God-given tenacity. It's energetically and deliberately going forward. So God is working to develop character in us. Just a few examples. I won't ask you to turn there again, but Hebrews 12 again says this: for they disciplined us, our fathers, our earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's what he's doing. He wants you to share in his holiness. That's a blessed thing. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Romans 5, 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, character hope. Ask yourself this question: where would you be, let's say, 20 years ago, if God stopped disciplining you, he stopped sending trials into your life? Where would I be? Or you can go back further than that. Every day is not a red letter day in our lives. It's not a milepost type day, but we probably can all point to those kinds of days in our lives. I can think of one of my own in 1977. I even remember the date. It was October 28th. I won't give you the details, but I accidentally killed the family dog. And at that time, I was drifting. I was going to church, but, you know, it was not really. I mean, I was just, you want to talk about something that will get your attention? Just to make it a little more graphic, what happened was I rolled a skidder tire off my father's pickup, and the dog came out underneath the truck just as I did it. Now, I held it the first time, and I thought she was gone. I did it again, and I watched it break her back in two, and she tried to get away. It was a horrible scene, and it doesn't bother me too much most of the time, but sometimes that God will bring that back to me again, and but that turned me around. That was a time in my life where God turned me around and got me serious about him again. So we all can say that. Where would you be if God had not sent you your trials? It's scary. I'd hate to think where I would have been. It would have not been good. This is the type of thing these people should have known. They had the Psalms. Listen to the psalmist. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Does that resonate with you? Or Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. And by the way, we should learn to say these things when we're in the trial. So let me back up again. Learn to say this: before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So, Lord, I'm being afflicted right now, and you're teaching me to keep your word. Or to say this: it is good for me that I've been afflicted, so that I may learn your statutes. That's where we are. Most of us are the way. We're 2x4 people. Bang! That's what we have to get a lot of the time. I heard an elder in our church down in Poland one time. We had to meet with this young man who got himself into a big mess, but he got out of it. I mean, legitimately, God took away the consequences of what he had done. And that elder said to him, he said, you know, that's what God does sometimes. He warns us with the stubbed toe, so to speak. It's like, wake up. Look what you're doing here. Get serious. And then we say this: I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That's Psalm 119, verse 75. So verse 3 tells us that in James 1, that God tests our faith. He removes the dross. He shows us that we're weak, that we've got to stop having pity parties and grumbling. There's not too many sins worse than grumbling. We of all people have nothing to grumble about. When we think about what God has done for us, what he's promising to do for us, genuine faith gets tested. God is doing us service. He cares that he cares enough to scourge us. Now, James has been saying here in this passage that what trials do is, they produce steadfastness so we can bear up under weight. Someone may be thinking this: I don't want my endurance to be increased. I don't want to be put in the crucible. I don't want the refiner's fire. Or I don't want to be a stronger Christian who can bear up under heavy loads. Just don't give me any heavy loads, and I'll be all right. Keep the heavy loads off me, and I won't need to be stronger, Lord. That'll work just fine for me. Thank you. The problem with that is that it is seriously foolish and unrealistic, because we are not living in the new creation right now. We're living in the fallen creation where these things are going to happen. You know, when they were drafting soldiers to go to Vietnam, some of them they told right off, if they were drafted into the Army or to the Marines and they were going to be in the infantry, they told them right at the beginning, you're going to Vietnam. So they went through regular boot camp, and then they would go through advanced infantry training. And so some of the Marines, they would send them to North Carolina. The Army would go to like Fort Polk in Louisiana, into the bayous and all that stuff. Or they would even send special forces to Panama. And it was hot and it was horrible. But like, I've heard so many Vietnam veterans, I've listened to many of their stories online. Just one of the things I like doing. And because I just barely miss Vietnam. I was on active duty, but I just missed it. I was just too young. But one thing that they say is when they first got off the plane in Vietnam, they were just, it was like they walked right into an oven and it smelled so bad there. Now, what if they had just been treated like babies, coddled, and then sent off into Vietnam without the advanced inventory training? You get the point. That's what God is doing for us. He's saying, no, you're living in the real world. The real world is the world full of troubles. And you're going to go through troubles. You need to be strong. This is planet Earth post-Eden, pre-new creation. We're between two worlds. The writer of Hebrews says, you have need of endurance. Okay, so wrapping this up, the congregation's favorite words. How can we take such a radical outlook as is commanded, by the way, in verse 2? How can we take such a radical outlook? Well, verse 3 tells us why. Someone put it like this, Dr. Moo. He says, because we know that God uses trials to perfect our faith and to make us stronger Christians. So count it all joy. Let's pray. Lord, in our humanness, we shudder because we don't know what we're facing around the corner, but we know you'll be with us, like we saw 2 weeks ago. You'll be there to hold us up. Yes, Christ will hold us fast. It's not easy being human, but you know that too, because you've walked this pilgrim pathway, and you have suffered more than any of us will ever suffer. Lord, we thank you that you are determined in our lives as believers to make us Christ-like. So, Lord, help us not to writhe and rebel like a naughty child, but help us, Lord, to submit in the pain and the suffering and to count it all joy, because we know that you're doing something for us that will last throughout all eternity, the fruits of it. So, Lord, help us in a biblical way to rejoice. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.